My name is Matt Erbaugh. I've been a member here for a long time. My wife and I are part of the elder team, and it's my great delight to get to speak with you this morning. Now, if you were here last week, I hope that you were. We had Sean Sullivan, our mission pastor, was speaking, and man, I was loving it. He was talking about covenant. And it happens to be one of the things I really feel the Lord just stirring in my heart, this idea of covenant and the importance of it in the Bible. And just want to encourage you that, man, we need to, as a church, we need to be studying covenant. Because it is the context for the gospel. It's the context for the Old Testament. It's the context for the New Testament. And it is really, it frames and gives us understanding for both Jesus' first and second coming. Now, he talked about covenant, and he helped define it a little bit. In case you weren't here, I'm going to just recap a little bit of what he said. It was so good. So covenant is, in some ways, like a contract, right? There are promises being made, but this is more than a contract. Promises are made in a covenant, but the difference is that covenant is also about relationship, right? So the covenant that we usually enter into in our lives would be the covenant of marriage, right? In the marriage ceremony, and there's always ceremony involved with covenant, there's also promises that are made, right? We say, you know, I'm going to stick with you in sickness and in health, and we go through all these promises, but we realize that the main thing of covenant is that it's about relationship. And so in the story, he did Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and says, we're going to make covenant together. And so I'm going to promise you a few things right now, Abraham. I'm going to promise you a people. Right? He's an old man, never able to have children, but you're going to have a nation come from you. I'm going to promise you land. To all the land that you see around you, that's part of the promise. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a people. And there are other blessings that he also has in this covenant. And now you, Abraham, what do I want you to promise? You guys remember what he said? Simple thing, right? Be blameless. How hard is that, right? Be holy, Abraham. And so, like with marriage, there is a ceremony, and this is kind of a strange story in the Bible because we're not accustomed to this ceremony, but in the Middle East, this is a very common practice. Whenever you are entering into this deep covenant, you remember they brought some animals out, a cow and some goats and some sheep and some birds, and they cut them in half. And they set, you know, one half over here and the other half over here, and then they walked this sort of gruesome path, right? They walk in between it, and the sort of the symbolism there is, if I don't fulfill the promises that I'm making to you today, I should end up like these animals. And so that's pretty serious. And so Sean was explaining, man, what must have been going through Abraham's head? He's just saying, hey, I'm going to be blameless, and if I don't do it, I should end up like these animals. And so The presence of God is a symbolic form of God. It sort of passes through this path. Before Abraham can get up to walk the path, God has him put into almost like a trance, like a deep sleep, and says, we have this picture of Jesus walks the path for him. That's the gospel message right there, right? Jesus says, I'm going to walk this path for you, Abraham. You can't do it. You can't be blameless. I'm going to live the blameless life for you. But it's more than just that we need the blameless life. We haven't led the blameless life. And so according to the ceremony, I need to be broken. And so when Jesus shows up later, right, he actually breaks bread and says, this is my flesh. It's going to be broken for you. I think that's just hearkening back to this Genesis 15. This is going to be broken for you in the same way. So Jesus fills that for us. Now, I'm going to springboard off of what he did. So if you want to go to that first slide, we're going to go into the Gospel of Luke here. Now, let me give you a little context of where we're at. So Jesus has just performed big miracles. He is sort of becoming well known. And it was just had the feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the question is starting to arise, is who is this man? And Jesus wants to, he talks to his disciples about it, and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Right, they're starting to wonder, who is this guy who's doing these miracles and he's preaching this word that we haven't heard before? Who am I? And so the disciples start to kind of go over with Jesus. So here's kind of what the rumors are. Some people think that you're Elijah that's come back. At the very end of the New Testament, in the book of Malachi, God promises that he'll send Elijah again before his return. And so they're like, some people think that's who you are. Or maybe you're like John the Baptist come back, or you're a great prophet. And so they kind of go through all these different theories of who Jesus is. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, all right, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter gets it. He says, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. So they had this expectation of the promises that were made to Abraham being fulfilled, that we are going to be able, as a people, as Israelites, to inhabit our land free from the invaders. And right now, they had moments of it kind of happening, but they'd always lost the land. And so there's this promise of, when do we get to keep the land? And when do we get to walk in holiness? And there was more that was been added to the covenant with David. Like, when is this king going to come to lead us in righteousness? And so we think that you're the one that's been prophesied about. We think that you are the Messiah, the one that's going to do the promises that were made back in Abraham's day. And so they were really excited about that. And in the context of this chapter, you'll hear the disciples start to argue about, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? Because they're already thinking, man, this guy, if Jesus really is the Messiah, he's going to establish the kingdom. And we're going to be a part of it, right? We're his disciples. And they're getting really excited. And then Jesus says this next verse. He says, go ahead and flip to the next one there. He strictly charges them, commands them, and tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. They have this messianic expectation, and rightly so, of victory and like him ushering them into all those promises. And indeed, that's what he will do. But they didn't know he was coming twice. Because if Jesus had established the kingdom at that time, it would have been an empty kingdom. Because the price hadn't been paid yet for us not walking in blamelessness. So he starts to recalibrate his disciples and say, now here's what you need to know, guys. Right now, I'm not going in as a king. I'm going in as like one of those animals. I'm the lamb that's going to be sacrificed, so that we can take care of your sin problem, so that I can now give you my righteousness, and so that when I do establish this kingdom, then you can get to be a part of it. It doesn't have this recorded in Luke, but some of the other gospels, Peter's even really greatly offended by him going to suffer, and he says, no, may it never be. And so Jesus had to, he would start to bring this up more and more and more to them, getting them used to the idea that he was here and he was going to suffer. A little bit later in the chapter, if you want to go to the next slide, Jesus is realizing that time is coming, that his time of ministry and teaching and healing and all the wonderful things that Jesus did, it's not going to last much longer. And the purpose of his coming, that he can be one of those animals sliced in half, basically, it's drawing near. And so when the day drew near for him to be taken up, I want you really to catch this phrase here. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he knew it was going to happen in Jerusalem. There were already people wanting to have him killed there. And so he knows walking into that city is a death sentence. But you can just see the determination in that phrase. He set his face, right? You can almost see the intensity in his eyes as he turns physically towards Jerusalem and he's going to begin his march there, fully knowing what's to come. Now, this is the neat thing about, you know, Jesus is the author of Scripture as God, but as man, he's a man that actually read Scripture. And if you want to go to the next verse, I think probably on his heart is this passage in Isaiah. that says, I gave my back to those who strike me. I mean, think about it. Jesus not only wrote these words in the sense that he is God, but he also, as a man, read these words. He's read through Isaiah, and he knew this was talking about him. And he knew this was his future. I'm going to give my back to those who strike. I'm going to give my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, you see that phrase again, I have set my face. And this time I love the addition here. I have set my face like flint. So flint is a really hard stone. It was what was used in their tools. When you break it, it forms a really sharp edge. And so you just get this picture of what Jesus is doing. He is setting his face like flint so that people can strike him, people can rip out his beard, people can spit on him, people can mock him, and even more, we know the horrors of the cross that awaited him. And he knew it full well because he was God, and as a man, he had read it, but still his face was set and determined to walk the path that God had laid out before him. Now, I read this kind of stuff here and I think, whoa, man, isn't Jesus cool? Like this man, when he looks at something and he sets his face, oh, wow, I just picture sometimes when they were people, the crowds were excited about Jesus and they wanted to run up and make him king and they couldn't grab hold of him. Because it wasn't his time. And I just get this picture that like Jesus would fix his eyes on the man that wanted to grab him and make him king. And when he fixed his eyes on you, you held back. Because, well, that's the creator of the universe. I love the story in the Garden of Gethsemane where the guards come up to arrest Jesus. And he just says, and they said, who's Jesus? And he says, I am. And just the sound of his voice, it says the men fell back at the sound of it. This is the man who could avoid the cross, but even more so now, he has set his face and he is determined to walk the path before him. Jesus is awesome. But what does that have to do with you? So let's go back to Luke chapter 9. We'll go to that next slide. He's been talking about, we read that phrase up there, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he says a little bit more about that, but then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Man, when I read this, I'll be honest, I don't like this verse a whole bunch, right? And then there's so many ways where I start to, how can I dismiss this verse? Maybe if I can just find the right context for it, I can push it out of my life. Well, this is for, you know, this is maybe for the disciples that were supposed to do something like that. Surely, Lord, you're not calling me to a path like the one that you are, that's so hard that even you, Jesus, have to set your face like a flint to walk it. Surely not. But church, I'm telling you, it is so. And so I don't want to just pretend like it doesn't exist. I'm going to accept it. And Lord, how do I deal with it now becomes the question. But how do I take up my cross daily? Well, you might say, well, you know what? That's talking about, that's symbolic language. The Lord's not really expecting you to die on a cross. Most of us in here probably are not going to die on a cross. I can tell you that. But while the language is indeed symbolic, the Lord never speaks in exaggeration. You hear me on that. The language is symbolic, but it's not exaggerated for your life. Not just the disciples' lives at this time. You are a disciple of the Lord. This is for you. God's not exaggerating here when he says, the way I want you to, the path I've got for you, if I had to use symbolic language to describe it, it's a path of a cross. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. Let me just give you a little story here. When I was a little boy, the thing that scared me the most was quicksand. I was scared to death of quicksand. I don't know what it was about the 80s, the early 80s especially. It seemed like every movie, it seemed like every TV show, they were walking along and all of a sudden their foot was stuck and, oh, they were in quicksand. They need to revive that as a thing in movies, but you never see quicksand anymore. But it was so much so that when I went out to play, I wasn't scared of the villain or the bad guy because I knew that they probably weren't lurking in my neighborhood, but quicksand may have been out there. And so there's, when we were running around any with all my friends and my brother, we'd be out playing, and any patch of dirt, I slowed down, right? I got to test that out just a little bit just to make sure that I wasn't going to sink down into it. Better yet, let my brother go first and let him test it out, right? And if indeed was quicksand, then, I was free to go get help. There's something about the slowness of it, right? Every move they made in the quicksand, if you've ever seen a show about quicksand, like they sink down a little bit deeper. And it's like, you can imagine what's going through their mind. They know they're about to be swallowed up by the ground. That was just a horrifying thing to me when I was little. And, it was terrifying. Like, give me the quick thing at least, but not slow death by quicksand. Let me tell you, here in America, in this time, we live in a really unique, an aberration. Like most of our brothers and sisters in Christ are worried about the real, not the symbolic, the path of the cross, right? Persecution is a real thing. But here in America right now, that's not something that we typically worry about. But let me tell you what we should be worried about, that we are being buried, people. We are being buried in a million harmless things. Like, it is the quicksand. It must have been a prophetic picture for me when I was little. Matt, beware of the quicksand, because you're going to be buried in a million pleasures, in a million luxuries, in a million amusements. Like, we are experts in America about throwing things at us, and before you know it, and just like a piece of sand by itself is harmless. When you get a pool of it together, right, it's quicksand. And that is the life that we are living. I want to let you know that even though a lot of what we experience may very well be harmless, it's the amount of it. It's the way that we consume it. It's the way that it takes our eyes off the prize. And we're sinking, right? Can you feel? I feel that in my life. I don't want to be, neck deep, but all I can do is gasp for air. That's not the life I want to live. I want to walk down the path, and a pot of quicksand is stagnation. We live in a unique time. Now, you might say, they're harmless. Man, I'm just following the American dream. There's nothing wrong with this. Let me tell you, you can go back and look in all the founding documents. Whatever we got going on here, the American dream, you can say it's patriotic because we stick the word in America, but it's not in our founding documents. What we're living now is not what was intended by them. But even if it was intended by them, it's not in the Bible. This kind of life that we're living, I don't mean to speak condemnation because I am right there with you. I'm experiencing it with you. It's not this. This is what we need to be doing, the path of the cross. When I look at my life, soberly I look at it, I say, Matt, there's not a whole lot in your life that looks like this. That doesn't mean I need to go looking for ways to suffer. But if I'm truly walking behind God, if I'm truly following him, I know that some of those things are gonna pop up. The path of the cross. I want you to be careful of any philosophy, any theology, any teaching of man that says we can avoid this. Because I tell you, it'll be sweet to your lips, but it's going to be poison in your stomach. Right? It goes down easy, but it is that American dream, it is the prosperity gospel, whatever it is, that things are going to get better and better and better, and you don't have to worry about a thing. Jesus walked the path so you didn't have to. That is not true. Jesus walked the path ahead of us to give us the example and to give us the strength to walk it with him, because we can never walk it alone. Lord, help me to walk that path. And you may think all these things that are around us, because it's not a man wielding a sword threatening to behead you if you profess the name of Jesus. It may not look like that, but it is just as dangerous. And without, I don't want to diminish persecution because let me tell you, I'm saying what we have here is a real danger. What they're dealing with is a real danger. But think about this. Job suffered the full persecution of Satan. He threw everything he had at him in terms of suffering. And Job, by the grace of God, held up and did not curse the name of the Lord. And yet we look at faithful Solomon. It was a lifetime of pleasure and decadence. And before you know it, he was worshiping a lot of idols along with his wife. It was the pleasures that got him. I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, the threat of death, and they would not bow their knee to the statue. But guess what? Hundreds and thousands of people at the sight of the gold and the beautiful sound of music, they were already bowing down. It was a pleasurable thing. It was presented as such. And so they bowed down right away. Think about Adam in the garden. Right? The snake didn't come and say, "You eat this apple, or I'm going to bite you." He said, he promised, "You're missing out on some pleasures. I want you to experience them, Adam. Go ahead and take a bite of this apple." It was the temptation of, we are missing out on pleasure. That was the real danger. And beloved, that is the danger for us right now. We are taking bites of apples all the time, and it's not the path that the Lord has for us. It's a real danger. We need to set our face like flint. That's not an easy thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. I don't think I need to be up here. I don't think I'm breaking news when I say this, that materialism isn't going to satisfy you. Right? You guys know that, right? You've all bought the thing and it's cool for a couple weeks and you're getting enjoyment out of it. I'm not denying that there's any pleasure in buying something new and cool. We all love to do that. But doesn't it fade quickly, right? You guys have experienced that. And what do? You got to go buy the next thing or wait for the next version to come out. And once you've got all those, there's just an endless supply of things for us to choose from. Right? I don't think I need to tell you that pornography does not satisfy you. Right? There may be fleeting pleasures in it, but it's not going to sustain anything. You all know that. I can tell you that as soon as you finish binge watching the next thing, you're not going to say, "Oh, good. I'm satisfied. I never have to watch anything else. I did it." No, we're just like, "When's the next thing? When's the next thing? When's the next thing?" Right? You guys know this. So why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep going back? And I would say to you that it's because where else are we going to go? See, let me go back to Adam a little bit. He missed something. And I think that's the thing that we're all missing. Like, I want to set my face like flint so that whatever it is on the path here in America, and there are so many things that are calling, it's probably different for me than it is for you, but you got all those things calling out. I can't set my face like flint to not see them, to not be distracted by them, to not be pulled to the left or to the right, unless I'm anchored in something that I'm looking at. And beloved, that's the thing we're missing. What am I supposed to be looking at? Go to the next slide real quick. I just want to confirm that when Jesus set his face, if you look down there at the bottom, it says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we see that language again, the setting of his face. But now we get a little bit of a fuller picture here. He's setting his face on something good. He's setting his face on something that's bringing him joy. The fact that we keep needing to binge the next thing isn't a sign that something is wrong with you. You are made to be satisfied. We're going to the wrong well. Now, you might say, "Well, I know what the answer is, right? It's God, right? He's the answer. Here's what we're supposed to be looking at." Well, yes, that's what it is. But let me tell you what I think that we can easily miss. So let's stick with Adam for a second. So in the beginning, you know, God creates the heaven and the earth, right? He creates everything. And it goes through the days of his creation. And at the end of each day, there's always the same pronouncement, right? It is good. This is good. What I made is good, good, good. Like you see that phrase over and over and over and over again. He makes man. Man is good. Man is actually special. He's made in my image. He's very good. And then it announces that something is wrong. Now, this isn't sin. This isn't entered in. He says something is not good. He says it is not good for Adam to be alone. All right, so then he takes Adam, lets him see all the animals. He's like looking for a helper that's suitable for him. Of course, God knows that these animals aren't going to do the trick. They're not going to satisfy his loneliness. And so he puts him into a deep sleep and takes the rib out. You guys know the story. Makes Eve, brings Eve into Adam's presence and institutes marriage. The covenant of marriage. Right, we're talking about covenants at the beginning. Covenant of marriage, Adam. And go to that slide in Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, right, when I have little kids and they're at that age where mom and dad's all they need, right? But I know, sad as this is for me to say as a dad, that at some point, daddy's not going to be enough for my little girls, right? At some point, they're going to want to do this. They're going to want to leave mom and dad so that they can hold fast to their spouse. Because as they get older, there's going to be this revealing of a portion of their heart that mom and dad and family are not able to satisfy, not meant to satisfy. So Adam is here. He's just been given this garden. He's been given work to do. All his needs are provided for. There's all these trees that bear this incredible fruit, living in the most beautiful place on earth, walking with Father God. Those are things that Father God provides, right? He provides us with identity. Our Father God provides us with protection, safety. He is experiencing fully Father God, but he's saying to him, you need more of me. You need a different side of me. So how am I going to teach you about that, Adam? I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you marriage to give you a picture of what you're going to be missing out on. Because the desire of our heart is to know Father God and all the things that Father God provides for us. But there's another longing in our heart too that wants to be known in a different kind of way, that wants to experience partnership, that wants to experience intimacy. And God's saying, Adam, I am that too. But you're feeling lonely right now because you haven't grasped the concept that I'm not just your Father God, that I am Bridegroom God as well. And if you don't tap into that, I'm going to even give you a picture of what it looks like so that you know what to pursue in me, God. And if you don't get it, there's going to come a time where you're going to be tempted to fill up that special Bridegroom God hole in your heart with something else. And that's when Satan moves in. And that hole is there. It's in all of us. It's supposed to be there because it's supposed to be filled by Jesus. So when Paul quotes this exact phrase in Ephesians 5, that passage on marriage, he says, therefore, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, because I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so there's just confirmation that this is the thing I think that we are missing as the church in general. This is why all of those distractions are there, because we have not learned. I think it's more natural for us to know Father God, right? We call out to God when we need help. We call out to God like when my car breaks down, one of my first calls is usually to my dad, right? Hey, Dad, I'm hearing this weird sound. What's going on, right? I want, that's what my father does. And so that's what we do with God too, right? Hey, things aren't going really well here, and I'm not sure about the direction I'm supposed to go. I need some fatherly advice. And that's good. We should do that with our Father God. But we also need to step into something more here. We need to step into union with God. So what was Jesus looking forward to? When you go to the end of Scripture in Revelation 19, we see, it says he's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're invited to a wedding, and guess what? We're the bride, and Jesus is our bridegroom. He's saying it's union. Union with me. You can experience it now by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're looking for the day when that union actually comes to its fullness. And we need to have a picture of that. We need to be calling out to the Lord to start to reveal what does that mean? Because it's not just the only other thing called the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. We have this picture of, well, I know heaven. Our picture of heaven, just like my picture of quicksand was formed by 80s shows, I think that's where my picture of heaven was formed for a long time, right? Just, you know, wings and angels and harps and clouds. And the real picture is that heaven and earth are going to be joined as one, union. God is going to be with man in a unified way. Our King will be here. We're going to have glorified bodies on a glorified earth, and we are going to be able, like we're trying to do now. God says, hey, the desire to fill, that's right, but it needs to be found at that time. That's when it's actually going to be satisfied. Right now, he says, I want you to set your heart on pilgrimage and know that this is not your land. I love America, but he's calling me to a better country whose foundation is Jesus. I love democracy, but I love the benevolent dictatorship of King Jesus even more. I'm looking towards that. That's what I really want. And so I can bless my country and I can root for it, but I say, my face is going to be set like flint when you come, Jesus, as my bridegroom. Do you anticipate it? Do you want that? What would we say of the bride who did not look forward to her wedding and never thought about it as the day approached? And never once, I mean, we know what brides do, right? They obsess over it. And well, they should. We should be obsessed over it because we're going to be married to King, that cool guy at the beginning that sets his face like fit. That's my bridegroom. I want to know him more. I want it to be unified with him. And it's only when I get a clear picture like that, that all the other stuff that pulls to my attention, that I can set my face like flint because I have anchored it in something that's real and true. At men's retreat, we talked about a verse in Hebrews where Moses lived in the palace of Pharaoh, was living the good life. But when he had a picture of the reward of Jesus, it says, He discounted the fleeting pleasures of sin. He was willing to be disgraced for the name of Jesus. Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward. It says that about Abraham. Abraham lived in the land of promise, but he lived in tents. He's a wealthy man. He could have had a house. But his heart was set on pilgrimage. He knew that he was looking forward to the better land, it said, the city whose founder and builder and designer is God. Let me tell you, Jesus can design a great city for you to live in it with him. And that's what your imagination should be plugged into. Now, I'm going to go ahead and call the worship guys up here. This is something that if you're like me, when I've been preparing this week for this sermon and I'm reading these things, I'm like, oh God, I'm so far off. I need to repent. God, I need to be called to something higher. And I want to give you guys the opportunity to do that right now. So just where you're at, if you want to go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes, just like we say here at Crossbridge, just carve out a little private space where you can do some business with the Lord. And I want to start by repenting. So if you feel on your heart that you need to repent for how lowly I have esteemed you, Jesus, as my bridegroom, how little I have thought of the wedding day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I want to repent of that right now. So if you want to do that with me, let's do it. Jesus, God, I repent. Lord, I have
I have gone after things, Lord God, that when compared to you are nothing. But I have neglected, my eye has neglected the thing that it was meant to gaze on. I've neglected it, Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you've even heard that God is our bridegroom. Lord, would you teach us now? Would you teach us what that really means? Lord, we don't want to hold it as a theological fact that stays implanted in our minds but never reaches our heart. Lord, I want to receive the truth that I'm made to be unified with you. Lord, I repent of the things that I've chased after. I repent how little I've thought of you, how I've even almost despised my wedding day, Lord God. I've put it off. That's the only word I have is, Lord, I've despised it, Lord. I would rather be absorbed in the things of this world, Lord. My spiritual taste buds, Lord, need to be refined for the greater thing. Lord, I repent for neglecting it. Lord, for everybody in this room, Lord, we want to be gripped by things that are holy. Lord, would you grip our heart now with holiness? Would you grip our heart, Lord God, for the wedding day? Lord, would you raise it up? Sean last week talked about this thing called chutzpah. It's just like almost like the setting of the face. It's faith, unrelenting faith. It's like Jacob, who when he was wrestling with the Lord, said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. No, we need to have our face set like that. Would you set our face now? Everybody in this room, Lord God, we can't set our face, Lord God. I just get a picture right now of a neck that is atrophied. We can't even lift our heads anymore. How much more, Lord, can we set our face like flint? But you are the God who restores. Lord, you put flesh on the bones. Lord, an atrophied muscle is nothing to you. So, Lord God, would you strengthen our neck now? Lord God, would you sharpen our gaze so that we can look ahead and be firmly anchored in the thing that you want us firmly anchored into? Let the Lord do that in you. Let him do it now. Every time I talk, you're going to hear me say it again. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit and the bride that say, come. When you are walking in your bridal identity, that means you are walking in the power of the Spirit. And if we don't have the fresh filling of the Spirit, there's no hope for us to walk as a bride. So Lord God, would you come down now with a fresh filling of your Spirit? Lord, we welcome you. I just encourage you, even if you feel like it, put your arms out in a gesture of welcoming the Lord. It's a little act that you can do, but it moves the heart of God. Lord, a fresh filling now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we want to walk in our bridal identity towards you. Lord, we want to pursue this now. People, you got to groan in your heart. You got to have the chutzpah. It moves the heart of the Lord. We see it over and over again in Scripture. Lord, I want to be like the woman who pushes her way through the crowd so I can touch the hem of your garment. Lord, I want to touch the hem of your garment today. Lord, I want to be like the guys who broke the hole in the ceiling so that they could be lowered down. Lord, I want chutzpah like that. Lord, I'm pursuing you, Lord, because you are pursuing me. You are the bridegroom God, Lord, who is waiting for the purification of his bride. I mean, it is set on his heart to come back for you people. It is what's on his heart. He's going to make every enemy a footstool so that he can have his bride. Lord, awaken a groan in us for it. Awaken a hunger. Let me tell you, there's an urgency in the hour. I don't know if you can feel it, but I think that you can. You know, when we feel this urgency in the hour that we are living in, and it troubles us, and so we go back to more of the junk. When we need to be harvesting the oil of intimacy. It says when the bridegroom comes, there were 10 virgins and 5 of them didn't have enough oil in their lamps. And so they turned to the ones that didn't and said, give me some of your oil. Listen, beloved, I can't give you my oil. Your pastor can't give you oil of intimacy. You have to pursue that on your own. I don't care who your parents are, I don't care what tradition you come from, you have to know Jesus rightly. You have to know him as your bridegroom, or you're going to make the same mistake that Adam did. You're going to keep grabbing fruit when what's before you is the thing. Jesus has set his eyes on you, and he wants you to set your eyes back on him. And the gates of hell can't prevail against that. We need union. We need our eyes locked. Come on, cry out in your heart. If you want to cry out with your voice, do that too. Lord God, we need more. Lord, I need more. Lord, I want to be like Joseph now, who in the years of plenty is storing up grain, Lord, so that when that persecution comes, when it comes, Lord God, I've got something to live on, Lord God, because I have harvested the grain. I have procured the oil of intimacy in the secret place with you, Jesus. Just in your, you tell him now. I'm going to stop talking so you can tell Jesus what you want, what you need.